Let's pray together. Father, it is true, as we have just sung, that you possess great beauty. There is none like you. There is none besides you. Lord, we have many examples in creation that bring us to awe and bring us to worship because of their beauty, things like sunsets or mountains, maybe even seeing the animal kingdom, and yet none of them, Lord, are as beautiful as you are. God, we're thankful that we have the privilege of being able to acknowledge your beauty, be able to look around even at the examples of what you've created and see them really as extensions of your beauty and your glory and your majesty. We're thankful for the beauty of your word. We're thankful that, Lord, it ties together from Genesis to Revelation, that there are no errors in it, that there is a story of redemption that, Lord, began in the garden and ends, Lord, at least in eternity to come, or at least tells us of eternity to come and final salvation. And Lord, there is wondrous beauty there as well. And Lord, as we look at it together, we want to see you at the forefront. We want to see your character. We want to see why you are a God who's worthy of our trust, worthy of our petitioning, worthy of our leaning upon you in all kinds of difficulties, all kinds of challenges in life. And we're thankful that you display to us over and over in the scriptures who you are. We pray that as we think about your character this morning in one of the Psalms, that you would help us to know specifically how we can apply that to our lives, how we can be more faithful as Christians as a result of who you are. And Lord, may you comfort us in your word this morning. May you instruct us in the beauty of what is before us. We give you the glory for it in Christ's name. Amen. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 56. I mentioned last week that we're going to take a couple weeks to look at a couple different psalms. Actually, I'm going to look at Psalm 56, or at least lead us in a time of thinking on this chapter. And the next Sunday is kind of a special Sunday. As we've said, we're going to have a baptism service, and my oldest Jackson is going to be being baptized next Sunday, and because of that, my parents are going to be joining us, and I've asked my dad to preach, so he's going to be up here next Sunday preaching from Psalm chapter 1. So a couple different weeks in the Psalms together. Psalm chapter 56 is going to be our text this morning. How many of you have a phobia, something you're afraid of? I think probably we all do have something we're afraid of. Sometimes it's silly fears. Sometimes it's things that are maybe a little more serious or crippling. I think some people would consider a silly fear, although I think that's quite serious. I hate snakes. I'm terrified of snakes. I don't know what the scientific word is for that, but we'll just call it snakeophobia. That's what I have. It stems from, and I might have told this story at one time, I don't remember, but it stems from something that happened to me when I was probably 6 or 7 years old. And I had gone to a friend's house for the weekend on a farm. He wanted to go fishing. This, by the way, is the other reason. This is one of the reasons I don't fish either, what I'm about to tell you. And so we go to this pond on his farm to fish. And when we got to this pond, we saw, instead of what looked like it was going to be a good fishing hole, we saw many, many snakes kind of, you know, hanging out on the water. And I'm sure they were water moccasins or something like that. And instead of deciding to go fishing, we decided we'd taunt them by throwing rocks at them. And so we did, and one of them got fed up with having rocks thrown at him and decided to chase us. And he kind of swam, you know, across the water all the way to where we were. And of course, we started kind of walking fast, thinking, well, eventually he'll stop. But he was coming faster, and we were walking faster, and eventually we were running, and he was still chasing us. And he probably only chased us 10 feet, but it felt like 10 miles, you know, just kept chasing us into the house, into the bedrooms. I don't know. It didn't happen that way, but it seemed like that. Anyway, that little experience just kind of freaked me out as a little kid. And from then on, any snake I see, I think, is out to get me. So I don't like snakes at all. Some of you have probably fears like that that maybe seem kind of silly. Why should we be afraid of something like that when God has given us dominion over the animal kingdom? But Some of you may have a fear, maybe that's a little bit more sobering. Maybe you have the fear of dying, the fear of maybe imminent death. Maybe you have a fear of losing somebody you desperately love and don't want to see them go from this life. Maybe you are afraid of, we've talked recently of people, meaning that you're, you know, so consumed with pleasing people that you're afraid that people won't like decisions you make or won't like things that you say, and so you fear them. We all have fears. We all have different kinds of fears. Some of them seem very small. Some of them seem, as I said, crippling, very huge. They sometimes our fears don't speak well to even encouraging us to move forward, so we just kind of feel like we're stuck. One of the more intimidating figures in all of U.S. history was a general by the name of Douglas Patton, George Patton. George Patton was a general during World War II. He was a man who actually frightened Adolf Hitler, Hitler said. But even General Patton talks about fears. During World War II, there was a military governor who talked with him in Sicily, and he was praising Patton for his courage and bravery, and Patton said this, "Sir, I am not a brave man. The truth is, I am an utter craven coward. I have never been within the sound of gunshot or inside of battle in my whole life that I wasn't so scared that I had sweat in the palms of my hands." That's pretty, I think, pretty normal, actually, for many of us, regardless of what our fears are, whether it's sweaty palms or sleepless nights or just wanting to kind of cower all alone by ourselves. But the scripture, as we've said so many different times before, in so many different occasions, so many different events, the scripture has something to say about fear, has something to say about our fears. In fact, the Bible teaches us there's a great antidote, there's a great medicine you can take when you are afraid. God gives us a prescription for dealing with all kinds of categories of fears. Other than fearing God, which is the one fear we're supposed to have, all other fears we have in life can be managed. And Psalm chapter 56 is an example of such an occasion. I want to read it for us. This is a Psalm of David. In fact, if you have an ascription, and most Bibles have a little ascription at the beginning of a psalm, and these are not inspired, these were added later. But the Hebrew scholars believe that this was a psalm, it says, written to the choir master. So in other words, it was written for singing. This is a song. According to, in my translation says, the dove of far off terebinths. And that's just a song, and I know nothing about it. Nobody knows anything about it. But according to this tune, it's a miktam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. Here's what David writes. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape in wrath? Cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise. In God, I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." Now, the ascription, the little title of the psalm that we read before we read the verses, tells us a little bit, or at least gives us an idea of a little bit of the background of when this psalm was likely written by David. It comes on the heels of something that occurs in 1 Samuel chapter 21, when David basically was on the run. This was right after David left Ahimelech, the priest, in Nob, and he was fleeing from Saul, and he fled to Gath. I mean, Gath is a city of the Philistines, which were enemies of Israel. So he's hiding from Saul, who wants to kill him, in enemy territory. And in Gath, he basically pretended to be a madman to keep himself from being caught and captured. So he's fleeing Saul, he's fleeing the Philistines, and we basically can conclude very quickly three things about what he was experiencing. Number one, David was alone. Number two, he was desperate, and we'll learn that as we look again at the psalm. He's encircled by his enemies. And then thirdly, he was afraid. David was very fearful. In fact, 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 11 tells us this, that the servants of Achish said to him, as they kind of looked and eyeballed and thought, this must be David, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances, that Saul has struck down his thousands, David his tens of thousands?" And David, it says, took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. It's the only recorded time that we have Daniel saying that he was afraid of the Philistines, but he is kind of like a sheep between bands of wolves. You've got Saul and his guys looking for David to kill him. You've got, of course, now the Philistines that are seeing David here in their own city. So David's natural reaction in Psalm 56 makes a lot of sense with a little bit of that background there, that he knows he is in enemy territory. He knows he's surrounded by men who want his life. So there are many reasons to be afraid. In fact, verse 3 and verse 11, if you notice when we read that psalm, he admits his fears, doesn't he? He says, "When I am afraid." In other words, this happens. This will continue to happen. When I am afraid. But then, of course, he follows it up in verse 3 with something that he resolves to do. So when fear comes, when he reaches that emotion of fear, he says in verse 3, "I put my trust in you," which indicates to us something very clearly, that a genuine believer, a true believer, replaces terror with trust. He's not immune to fears, because fears will come, but he knows what to do with fears. And what to do with fears, we'll learn this morning, is to trust God. Now, if you were to ask the world, and by world I mean non-Christian thinking, non-Christian even counseling, if you were to go out there and look for advice or counsel on how to deal with fears, you're going to find some pretty interesting, sometimes bizarre treatments for dealing with fears. One such study from the University of Florida, this is a secular university, of course, tells us that there are five things we should do when we want to deal with fears. And these are not all bad, by the way. One, they tell us that the first thing you should do is define your fear specifically. So in my case, I shouldn't just say I have snakeophobia. I should say that I'm afraid of maybe snakes in my bed or something like that. What is your fear specifically? Two, consider yourself, they say, or convince yourself you're not afraid of whatever it is. Charles, you are not truly afraid of snakes. And just convince yourself. Three, exaggerate, they'll say, the bad things that could happen to you. So the idea is, if you exaggerate them, that maybe you just kind of laugh them away. Like, well, you know, if there were a snake in my bed, then maybe it would build a nest of snakes, and then there'd be a whole family of snakes. I mean, that sounds silly, you know. So exaggerate, they say. Fourth, they'll tell you then to visualize yourself meeting your fears and becoming victorious. Now, that frightens me to death. So snake's in my bed. I'm going to pick up the snake. I'm going to go take him to the field where he belongs. And then fifthly, face it head on. Now, some of those, again, might be good, okay, things to do when talking about fears. But there's one glaring thing that is absent from lists like this. And the glaring thing that is absent is there's really no counsel given to what we are to think about God and what God's word has to say about a situation. And the key point of this psalm, the key point of what we want to talk about this morning, is if you are afraid, you want to trust what God says he will do. That is where we should all start. Whatever the fear is, whatever fear may come into our lives, we need to trust what God says he will do. That should be number one. Fears should not be met with temporary means, like the list of five things I just gave you. If you just treat your fears with temporary things, guess what? They'll keep coming back, and they'll never go away. They need to be met by something that lasts forever, something that's sufficient, something that is trustworthy, something that gives us all we need for life and godliness, and that is the Word of God, the character of God. So Psalm 56 is just a lesson in all of this, and as we work our way through this psalm and kind of look at how David prays and how he addresses his own fears, we're going to keep coming back to the same key point in from different perspectives. So beginning in verse 1, David begins to pray here, and he says his opening petition is so powerful. He asks for grace. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God." Now, why is that significant? Why is that important? Why do we want to spend just a few moments thinking about that? Here's David asking for divine grace because he is in peril. David's in trouble. He knows enemies are all around him. No matter what direction he turns, there's an enemy waiting to kill him. He needs grace because all those around him are not going to show him any grace. They don't want to show him any favor. And because man won't show grace to David, he asks for God to show grace. He goes from understanding and realizing that there is no mercy to be given to, I need to focus my thoughts and I need to focus my mind on who is merciful, who is gracious. So God, give me grace. Give me the grace to think upon you. Give me the grace to persevere and endure the trouble around me. Give me grace to grow and be sanctified because of this situation. Now, verse 1 and 2, or the second part of verse 1 and 2, now he describes a little bit more about what he's experiencing. What are his enemies doing? What are they after? He says, first of all, in verse 1, man tramples on me. My enemies, they're trying to swallow me up. That's what the word trample means. It comes from the imagery of a wild beast that's thirsty for blood. I mean, they are hungry. They're hungry for the kill. They're in hot pursuit of me. I'm oppressed from every angle of wild beasts, of wild enemies. And he goes on, he says, all day long an attacker oppresses me. Three times in the psalm he says they're all day long doing this. It's continual. There's no let up. There's no ceasefires. Then he says, my enemies trample on me all day long again. They're like wild animals, and many attack me proudly. So there are many. It's not like I can find a little escape route and get out of this mess. I mean, I am surrounded, he says. They're unified, and their unified purpose is hurt, harm, kill David. So God, be gracious to me. You're the only one who can show me grace. You're the only one who can reorient my thinking to where it needs to be. Not just, in fact, he doesn't even make a petition, save me, does he? He says, God, just be gracious. Whatever the outcome, just show me grace. Verse 3, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. And he is afraid, as we just said. He admits he is afraid. He is afraid. In fact, the literal rendering of this from the original language would be, this day I am afraid. No problem admitting his fears. Albert Barnes says that fear drives us to a need for God and a realization that we have no power in ourselves to save us from danger. That's David. Not only was he afraid, but he knew he could not deal with the circumstances around him that were causing the fear. That is why he says in verse 3, I put my trust in you, because you can. You can, if you want, you could smite all these enemies, or you can, if it is your will, preserve me from danger, like maybe Daniel in the lion's den. You can do this. And this is a very purposeful decision, a resolving, a reorienting of his thinking, that he's going to trust God. He's realigning his thoughts here. He's turning away from what is drawing fear out of him to who God is, why he's trustworthy. He's resolved to trust in God. For the Christian, I think that's by God's design what fear is meant to do. It's meant to push us closer to trusting God. Charles Spurgeon reminds us that it is a blessed fear which drives us to trust. Unregenerate fear drives from God. Gracious fear drives to him. He continues when he says, if I fear man, I have only to trust God, and I have the best antidote. To trust when there is no cause for fear is but the name of faith, but to rely upon God when occasions for alarm are abundant and pressing is the conquering faith of God's elect. He says, though the verse is the form of a resolve, it became a fact in David's life. He says, let us make it so in ours. See, fear can often be one of those indicators in our heart of a lack of trust. When we're so consumed with what it is that is driving us to fear, we can kind of see trusting God kind of in the distance as kind of a cloudy mist, and kind of unveils to us that we're not trusting him as we should. So he says in verse 3, when I am afraid, when I get to that point where I am scared to death, there's only one individual, there's only one that I will put my trust in. It's not me, it's God. In verse 4, he says, in God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? David asks. I mean, here his fears are erased and they're replaced with confidence. Confidence in the words of God. Confidence in the revelation of God, who God is. Why the attention to the word? Why not just kind of say God is faithful and move on? Well, it's pretty simple. I mean, we don't know who God is unless we have his word. David finds protection in God because he knows what the word of God, the revealed will of God, says about him. So because he knows what God's word says about him, he's going to trust him. And so he asks this rhetorical question, this question that we love to champion at different times, you know, in sermons or maybe even funerals and that sort of thing. What can flesh do to me? What can man do to me? Now, from a human standpoint, that seems like a weird question, because man can do lots of mean and terrible things to us, can't they? I mean, man could fire you tomorrow at your job. Man could maybe crash into you with his car on the way home from church today. Men could attack us from another country. There's lots of things that men can do to us. David's saying here, what he's asking is, he's putting it into a large perspective. He's looking at the big picture here, and he's remembering that God is trustworthy. He's remembering who God is, and when you put the glorious power of God into perspective, I mean, just think about the fact that he spoke the world into existence. He spoke it. He created it out of nothing. He just made it happen. When you compare the glorious power of God to man, who has a hard time remembering, you know, where he left his keys in the morning. Man can't do anything in comparison, is what David is questioning. I mean, you might go to the extreme, as Jesus even mentions in Matthew 10. I mean, man certainly might kill us. He could take our lives. That certainly could happen. But Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, don't fear the one who can kill the body and cannot kill the soul. I mean, he may take your life, but as we sang a few minutes ago, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, if God's for us, if he's on our side, who really is against us? I mean, who do we really need to fear, is what David says. What can flesh do for me? See, when fear becomes crippling, what happens when fear becomes crippling is fear has become sovereign in your life. Fear is ruling, it's ordaining, it's gaining ground in your heart. But David has learned that it is not fear that should be sovereign. It is God who is sovereign. It's just simply acknowledging and believing it. That's really that simple. So he returns in verse 5 and 6 as he's meditating, and he's really counseling himself. He's telling himself what to believe and who God is, and asking himself a question, what can flesh do to me? He now returns. It's like as he answers his question, he returns and talks about his enemies again. And again, this seems kind of scary from a human standpoint, but in light of asking the question, what can flesh do, this seems like nothing. He says, all day long, verse 5, they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They're stirring up strife. They're lurking. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. So here's a whole list of activities that they're up to. They're twisting his words, he says. They're perverting his words. They're distorting what he's saying. They're calling him a traitor. They're undercutting his credibility. All their thoughts are evil of him all day long. I mean, so there's no desire, there's no mercy. They're continuing to kind of conspire. How can we bring harm to this man? They're united in stirring up trouble. They're lying in secret. They're lurking like an animal seeking its prey, ready to ambush him. They're counting every step of David's. They're wanting to take his life. These were evil plans. So verse 7, David says, for their crime, will they escape? Are you going to let him get away with this, God? In wrath, cast him down. Judge them. They deserve something. They deserve judgment for this evil conspiring. But again, that's not up to David. That's not his role. He is not their judge. He's the source of their persecution. And he very quickly, and I love this, he very quickly goes back to the character of God. He says in verse 8, you have kept count of my tossings. Maybe your translation says wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Now, this is really kind of bizarre for us. We don't even talk this way. We certainly don't even, in our culture, even practice what David is alluding to. The idea of God counting our wanderings, counting our tossings, just from the standpoint of meaning and symbolism, he's referring to the idea that God keeps a record of our sufferings. He knows the depth of our sufferings. He knows the extent of which we are struggling. Every example of being downcast, God knows, and he knows both past, present, and future. In the ancient Near East, they had these tiny bottles. Sometimes they were even cups made of glass or pottery called lacrimatories. And they would basically store tears in these bottles. When somebody was grieving or mourning, maybe at a funeral or some other occasion, they would actually store tears in a bottle, and then they would keep those bottles. And it was just kind of a symbolic reference of grief. And often, of course, the believer, it would become a symbolic reference of how God ministered and comforted to them in grief. He's saying, take all my tears, keep count of them, watch over them, record them, remember me. Why is that important? I mean, why is David saying this? I mean, he doesn't ever, as far as to my knowledge, doesn't ever talk about this in any other time in the Psalms. I think he's just maybe illustrating to himself, of course, in God's wisdom to us as well, that, you know, sometimes when we suffer, when we struggle, we get so caught up in what's happening, we completely forget what God has done in the past. We completely forget how God has ministered and provided in the past, and we get so caught up in that we don't recall, we don't remember. David doesn't want that to happen. He wants to be able to recall. He wants his tears to be stored so that someday when he returns to a time where his enemies are after him, he'll remember very quickly how God preserved, how God provided. Again, Charles Spurgeon has said, we perhaps are so confused after a long course of trouble that we hardly know where we have or where we have not been. But the omniscient and considerate Father of our spirits remembers all in detail. For he has counted them over as men count their gold. For even the trial of our faith is precious in his sight. So for David, the grief, the struggle, the lamenting here is so strong, it's like he couldn't even remember if he'd ever trusted God before, so he's saying, store my tears. He can't remember if he'd ever lost his faith or not. So remember me. I don't want to go through this and not be sanctified, and I certainly don't want to go through this again and not learn my lesson. So he says, record them for me. Are they not in your book? That's probably just a reference to some kind of book of remembrance, maybe not necessarily a literal book, but the mind of God. So he says, I want you, God, to be, and I know you will be, a comfort, and not just now in my present, but in my future. And when I'm thinking on who God is, when I'm thinking on the fact that he is a trustworthy God who comforts, he says in verse 9, then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. It's like he's saying, then they'll also realize who God is. They'll realize that they're messing with the wrong God, the real God, the one creator. And in fact, it'll be like for David that their insults won't even matter. He'll be so consumed, and we can be so consumed then with God that bring it on, right? What can flesh do to us? This I know, he says in verse 9, that God is for me. He's on my side. And then he returns to something he's already said, but it obviously is the theme of this psalm because he says it again. In God, verse 10, whose word I praise. I get all of this from who God says he is. In the Lord, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? He's got nothing on God, is what he says. Showing to us, proving to us, exemplifying for us that one of the most undervalued antidotes we have for fear is the Word of God. Sometimes we have fears because we convince ourselves about something that is truly not true, right? I'll admit. I mean, sometimes I really do think that there's going to be a snake out there that's going to figure out how to get into my house and bite me incessantly. Things that are completely untrue. Things that probably are not likely to happen. Fears often do that. God's word is true, which is why we have to be reminded often that Paul says, think on those things which are true. Philippians 4. Let me give you some other reasons why the Word of God is a trustworthy source for fear. Just a couple or a few more reasons. One thing we know about the Word of God is that the Word of God enlightens paths, especially when things are dark. It shows the way of light. It shows the way of peace. Jesus himself says in John chapter 1 that the light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. The true light which enlightens everyone is coming into the world. Jesus says that to remind us that one of the aims or the goals of light is to penetrate darkness. When you have a dark room and you turn on the light, guess what goes away? Darkness. That's what the Word of God does. It exposes the darkness. It shows light. When things get scary, God shows us through the Word of God a way of peace. And it's up to us to follow him. It's up to us to seek the scriptures and search the scriptures and know those ways of escape. Another thing the Word of God, of course, does, and we've already talked about this a little bit, it is a comfort to us in times of affliction. I mean, how many of you have ever had the experience of being maybe at the deathbed of a loved one, and all they wanted you to do was read Scripture? Or maybe sing a hymn that has reflections of Scripture in it. Why? Because there are a few things that bring more comfort than God's trustworthy Word. I mean, our best ideas are still human ideas. They fail. They don't always work. But the Word of God is a comfort. Another thing the Word of God is it's obviously a weapon. Especially those kinds of fears where we are fighting real temptations day in, day out. The Word of God is our weapon for dealing with that. We have that great example of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, and when he was tempted on several occasions by the devil himself, he countered every temptation with the Word. Reciting memorized scripture, the scripture that he knew. In his book, Desiring God, John Piper says that we have one offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. But what many Christians fail to realize is that they can't draw the sword from someone else's scabbard. He says, if we don't wear it, we can't wield it. If the Word of God does not abide in us, we will reach for it in vain when the enemy strikes, but if we do wear it, if it lives within us, what mighty warriors we can be. In other words, know your word. Memorize your word. Another thing the Word of God does, and the reason why it's trustworthy when things are scary, is it teaches us all about the nature of God. Where did David get his understanding of a comforting God, a trustworthy God? The best theology textbook you own is your Bible. It's the book that tells us why he allows evil to happen. It's the book that tells us why and how he can be everywhere at all times. The Word of God removes our fears when there are untrustworthy men around us. And the way the Word of God does that, it reminds us that God keeps his promises. And when men are lying around us, we are reminded quickly when we look at the Word of God that God always tells the truth. And when men and women betray us, then the Bible quickly reminds us that God will never leave us nor forsake us. And then finally, another reason why the Word of God is a source of help in fears is the Word of God is the tool that God uses to sanctify you and I, to make us holy. Jesus prayed for this very thing in John chapter 17 when he says, "Sanctify them, those disciples of mine and others who follow, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Albert Barnes gives us a good working kind of definition of sanctification based on that verse. He says, "Sanctification in the heart of a Christian is progressive. It consists in him becoming more like God and less attached to the world, in his getting the ascendancy over evil thoughts and passions and impure desires, and in his becoming more and more weaned from earthly objects and attached to those things which are unseen and eternal." That's what the Word of God does for us. It becomes a rudder, a guide, a path, a light. If you want to be able to ask the question, "What can man do to me?" then you'll get there by having your soul anchored in God's Word. Someone wrote the following paragraph about the Word of God and why it's trustworthy. "The Bible contains," this author says, "the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrine is holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian charter. Here, heaven is opened and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good, its design, and the glory of God, its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mind of wealth, health to the soul, and a river of pleasure. It is given to you here in this life, will be opened at the judgment, and is established forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and condemns all who trifle with its contents." The Word of God has that multifaceted effect, then why fear any man? Why not trust in the one who authored such a word? David closes this psalm kind of with his own benediction. He says, verse 12, "I must perform my vows to you." I'm going to be faithful to you. You're faithful to me. "I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death." I don't think that's just death from enemies. I think that's final death he's referring to. "Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." Is it enough just to say trust in God? I mean, that can become kind of a cliche for us Christians. Is that enough to say just trust in God? The answer is yes, it is. David illustrates for us right here why it is enough to say trust in God. But to trust God, you must know God. To know God, you must know his word. These are all connected. It is cliche if you tell an individual or a friend or yourself, "I just need to trust God," and have no idea why he's trustworthy. Have no even experiences in your life where you can think back and remember how he provided or how he's trustworthy. Psalm chapter 9, verse 10, David wrote elsewhere, "Those who know your name put their trust in you." Those who know you intimately, those who walk with you, do put their trust in you. "For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." So if David was a shallow person who never read the Word of God, who didn't understand a lick about God, and he was in the same circumstance, then there would be no "when I am afraid, I will trust in you" verses. Because he knew God and he knew him intimately. He walked with him daily. Jerry Bridges wrote in his book, "Trusting God," "God in his love always wills what is best for us. In his wisdom, he always knows what is best, and in his sovereignty, he has the power to bring it about. He's even sovereign over our fears. He's even sovereign over those enemies that want to hurt us and harm us. And if we walk with him, he'll make good out of it." Next time you're afraid, whether it's a big or small fear, go back to Psalm 56. Remind yourself of the faith of David. What was it that made him trust God so devoutly? Man, you could pick almost any psalm and learn that lesson. Remind yourself that there's no reason to fear man. There's no reason to fear anyone who really is not creator. Father, we thank you for these words of help. We thank you that you do minister to us in times of trouble. God, we thank you that, as David prays, that you are a gracious God. We do ask for your grace. Lord, we never want to be the kinds of people that hear your word and kind of walk away and forget it. We don't want to be like the Israelites in the wilderness who had to be continually reminded to listen, to hear. We want to be more of the Berean bunch who heard and searched and applied. So God, as we think about what we've heard this morning from your word, may we begin to identify not just what our fears are, but why we are afraid of certain things, either people or circumstances. Lord, may you also quickly enable us to know how to address those fears in a biblical way, to remind us of who you are, to remind us of how you minister to us in fear, in order to replace those fears with trust. That is our desire. That is our deep longing to be as David is, who had a resolute trust in you when he was afraid. Thank you for being faithful. Thank you for being a comfort. Thank you for never leaving us, forsaking us, for being present with us, even in, as David writes elsewhere, in the valley of the shadow of death. God, as we continue our mourning, as we continue ministering to one another, continue even later in joining around a table and eating food together, we want to be mindful of one another's needs. We want to be mindful of one another's, Lord, situations in life and step in ways and conversations in a way that's edifying. So help us to do that. Help us to be other-centered in our talk, in our ministry of communication. And we give you the glory for it in Christ's name. Amen.